morning, which we will use as a point of departure, is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This gives to us the text or the theme for the epistle to the Roman believers, also for this series of messages that we are involved in at this point. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For some weeks now, we have been dealing with a very necessary subject that is not often dealt with in the general preaching ministry of the church, and that is evangelism and apologetics. Evangelism, you are familiar with, it simply means declaring the gospel. It derives from the word euangelion, which is the Greek word for gospel. The word apologetics is also a Greek word. It comes from apo, which means off or from, and lego, to speak. It means to speak from a position so as to defend that position. When we speak of apologetics, we do not mean giving excuses, but rather giving a reasoned defense of the faith. We began our study by looking at about a dozen passages of Scripture and thoroughly exegeting them from the original language and then making some practical observations on them. These passages of Scripture are the major evangelistic and apologetic passages of the New Testament. Then in the second place, we summarized their teaching. And then we went on in the third place, beginning two Lord's days ago, to consider the truth of the gospel, and to do so in six different points of an outline: a statement concerning God, a statement concerning man, a statement concerning sin, a statement concerning grace, a statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and a statement concerning the message and the methodology of the gospel. I want to review this morning this list of primary considerations, this summary of what we studied in these major passages concerning evangelizing and defending the faith. Evangelism and apologetics are incumbent upon every believer. The Word of God states that we should all be able to declare the faith and also to defend the faith. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Secondly, evangelism is the preaching the message or declaring the message of the gospel. When we think of evangelism, then, we are to think upon the message proclaimed rather than the methodology that is used. Message, not methodology. And today, in modern preaching, teaching, evangelism, it is methodology. Finding some new and innovative way to gain a hearing for the Christian religion. We should always think in terms of message. Again, apologetics is defending the faith, and it is engaged in on two levels. I need to repeat this by way of introducing each message because we are apt to misunderstand. There is a formal apologetics wherein professional men, preachers, seminary professors, Christian philosophers defend the faith in formal debate or formal writings against the challengers, the intellectual challengers of the world. These men write books. These men hold debates. These men are engaged in defending the faith in a very critical and technical way. Apologetics, as it concerns us, you and me, mostly is in the realm of personal evangelism when we are called upon in speaking to others about the truth of Christianity, about the truth of the gospel, and their need of a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We need to be able to answer their questions. And that is exactly what the Apostle Peter stated in his epistle. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer, an apologeion, an apology, a defense for every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So it is this informal approach to apologetics, this ability to answer the inquiries of those whom we are seeking to evangelize, that is our concern in these messages. Again, evangelism and apologetics are necessarily related. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, stated, "You know that I am set or ordained for the confirmation and defense of the gospel." Our evangelism will be lacking if we are not able to scripturally answer the questions that may be asked. Again, the content of the public ministry then must reflect apologetics. If we carefully study the New Testament, I want you to know that I am not laying upon our Bible a template and making the Word of God conform to something that is artificial. But if we carefully study the New Testament, especially preaching, we see that God has given men and gifted them to equip the saints. We also note that in the qualifications for pastors or elders, they are to be able to defend the faith and to silence the objectors. So when we have a general study of the Word of God in the New Testament concerning the preaching, teaching, ministry of the local church, what do we find? We find a threefold thrust of the preaching, teaching ministry. Now, this is necessary for the hearers. It is necessary for equipping the saints for the service of Christ. In other words, the pulpit ministry ought to do its work to enable you, when speaking to others concerning the good of their souls, to be able to answer their questions. So there is, if we condense the teaching of the New Testament down, a threefold thrust to the pulpit teaching and preaching ministry. It is to be evangelistic, didactic, and apologetic. It is to be evangelistic in that the gospel is to be preached. It is to be didactic in that there is much teaching that is to be done for equipping the saints for the service of Christ. And it is to be apologetic. We are to deal with those questions the world might raise against Christianity, and we should be able then to equip our membership, our congregants, our congregation to go forth and to answer the objections or the inquiries of those whom we meet in evangelism. Then again, evangelism and apologetics are an intense spiritual work. but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. They are mighty through God to the dismantling of logical arguments and the destruction of the world's intellectual fortresses. We have an intensely spiritual activity in evangelism if it is biblical. We do not go in our own strength, but we go in the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul put it better than anyone else when he stated, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Again, evangelism and apologetics are intelligent endeavors. We are to be able to give a reasoned defense of our faith, something that is intelligent. There is something terribly wrong in the realm of Christianity when we must resort to a mere emotional level in order to make our message effective. Out of that philosophy has derived, indeed, the invitational system and the altar call. That there is a tendency wherein there is not an intellectual, and I should say an intelligent, a doctrinal, biblical approach to Christianity, there is a tendency to degenerate to the emotional or the irrational level. When that happens, the response to the gospel is no longer spiritual, but it tends to be merely psychological and emotional. We will deal with this, God willing, in future studies. So we are to be intelligent. We are to be scriptural. We are to be able to reason from the Word of God. Yet again, evangelism and apologetics are to be intense endeavors. Jude writes to believers that we should earnestly contend for the faith, a compound word from which we have our English word agonize. Intensely agonize in defending the faith. It means a putting forth of the utmost effort. There is a need for a compassionate and a passionate Christianity. And then finally, the evangelistic message is that of primitive Christianity. Not something new, not something innovative, not something pragmatic. We do not evangelize men and women in order to save their marriages. We do not evangelize men and women in order to keep their families together. We do not evangelize men and women so they can find fulfillment in a modern technological age that has left them in the eddies of social life. We seek to evangelize men and women because they are under the burden of sin and guilt, and they must know sin as God knows it and sees it and declares it to be, so they will flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and for reconciliation before Him. We must not degenerate in our evangelism to the mere psychological or social level. We do not need to be saved from our hang-ups. We need to be delivered from the reigning power and the ultimate consequences of sin. We began in our last study, what are the essential elements of the gospel? And we dealt with two. First, the nature and character of God, or the divine element. The gospel begins with God. The gospel never began with man. Man begins with his needs. But the last need that man will acknowledge is his need of a Savior, of a Redeemer. It means that he must take his place before God as a sinner, as someone who is lost, undone, under divine wrath and condemnation, someone who has written within him the sentence of death, and that man is unwilling to do. When man manufactures a religion, it is a religion of self-righteousness and works. It is a religion wherein God will accept man as he is, without the need and transformation of regenerating grace, without the need of conviction of sin, without the need of blood atonement through the Son of God, that man might be justified and reconciled unto him. The need for the gospel, the source of the gospel, is found in the moral self-consistency of God. And I will repeat that because it needs to be repeated. It is not a message that is being heard today or preached today as it needs to be. The gospel derives the need of the gospel. The source of the gospel derives from the moral self-consistency of God. In short, God is absolutely righteous. He is righteous, just, and holy. And because he is righteous, just, and holy, he cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. Man by nature is a sinner, and therefore man by nature is under the wrath and condemnation of Almighty God. God, being just and morally self-consistent, must sentence the sinner to an everlasting hell. All sin carries with it an eternal penalty. What God requires of man, he has provided through the person and work of his Son. God has given us the gospel, the good news of salvation, of deliverance from self, from the reigning power of sin, from its ultimate consequences, from the wrath and penalty of God's broken law. All of this is found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we dealt, I think, very thoroughly and necessarily with the divine element, the nature and character of God. Every divine attribute cries out for exoneration. God's righteousness and justice must be answered. His holiness must be met. His grace, mercy, and loving kindness provides through Jesus Christ that righteousness that the moral self-consistency of God requires to be right or just in his sight. The modern gospel declares absolutely only one thing about God, and that is that he is love. And that perverted concept of God means that the gospel that is proclaimed and the way to Christ are both quite removed from the teaching of the Word of God. So to be balanced, we must indeed begin with God, with his nature and character, with his moral self-consistency, and that awesome reality that the gospel derives from God himself. We then dealt with the nature and character of fallen man, the human element. We saw in our last study that man was created in the image and likeness of God. This is what separates man from the brute, from the animal kingdom. If man is a mere animal, and this is the thinking of the evolutionist, of the secular humanist, of the naturalist, of the materialist, if man is an animal, he needs nothing. But if man is created in the image and likeness of God, God will redeem that image in man. That is the real issue. We must speak then about the nature and character of fallen man. Man has corrupted the image of God within him. Man is now a fallen being. The fall has affected his intellect, his affections, and his volition. It has affected man intellectually. His thought process is fragmented. He is the epitome of contradictions in his thought process. He recreates a God of his own imagination, and he drags his concept of God down to his own level through either physical or mental idolatry. He perverts the truth of God. He is so lost and so depraved intellectually that he cannot discern spiritual things. Indeed, when God, in the power of the gospel, comes to fallen mankind, he must impart spiritual life and grant the gifts of faith and repentance, or the gospel would be universally rejected, refused, and despised. Such is the nature of fallen man. Not only did the fall, the apostasy in the Garden of Eden, affect man intellectually, but also his affections. The mind of the flesh has a hatred for God, an innate hatred for God and His Word. That hatred must be removed. Man is under satanic blindness, lest he believe the gospel and understand it, and that satanic blindness must be removed. Man is in such a terrible state that he loves what he should hate, and he hates what he should love. He is in such a state in his fallen condition, through the imputation of Adam's sin that we call original sin, through the inheritance of Adam's corrupted or sinful nature, and through his own personal transgressions, that he is unable to save himself or save anyone else. Man cannot deliver himself, from the reigning power of sin, or from the curse of God's holy law. Man left to himself is irreparable. Salvation must come externally. Salvation must come from outside of man. And of course, the gospel comes from God, and God himself, in the person of his Son, the eternal, immutable God, entered into the realm of time and the realm of humanity in the incarnation to redeem fallen man. Man's hope and help, then, must be outside, from above and beyond himself, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. What man could not do, what man would not do, God has done. And this is the essence of the gospel message. And now this morning, as we summarize the truth of the gospel, we come to the nature and character of sin, what we have called the disruptive element. I want to note four things concerning the nature and character of sin. You seem, perhaps, this morning to think within yourselves, why belabor the point? But this is the very point that needs to be belabored. This is the very thing we need to emphasize. You see, in modern religion, sin is minimized. Sin, in the average Christian church today, is looked upon as a psychological hang-up, an imperfection within the personality. It is not dealt with from the pulpit. My, we are user-friendly. We have come here today to be entertained. We have a great musical program. We're going to put on a few skits. We're going to have a few special numbers. Then we're going to follow with a little sermonette, a little devotional at the end, and we're going to spend most of our time taking a large offering. That's modern religion, and it stinks to high heaven. How do we deal with sin? why we call for a rededication at the end of the service. Just come down here and rededicate your life to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, no one really knows. It doesn't mean confess your sin. It doesn't mean repent from your sin. It doesn't mean abandon your sin. It means simply walking down here to the front, which is an act of your will and rededicating your life to Christ. No specific sins have to be mentioned. We simply come down and we pray a short prayer. Lord, I rededicate my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We sign a card and we say, so-and-so, praise God, he has come tonight to rededicate his life to the Lord. And where are those sins? They are still on his account. He's never repented of them. He's never forsaken them. He's never been too convicted about them. He's dealt with them psychologically. That's modern religion. So let's talk about sin. Sin is not what the preacher makes it. Sin is a serious thing. It's far more serious than we would dare to imagine. You and I, being fallen human beings, and although redeemed by the grace of God, just out of the slag heap of humanity, we are the raw, crude ore that God is putting through the crucible of His furnace and making us into pig iron before eventually other things are added and it becomes steel. In this lifetime, we see the first elementary steps of God's grace in the salvation of man and conforming him to the image of his Son. Let us look at sin, not what the preacher makes it, but what the Bible declares it to be. Why belabor the point? Simply this: the sickness dictates the cure. Several of us in this congregation this morning are cancer survivors. Two of us this last year went to a clinic for cancer treatment. Surgical procedure followed by weeks of radiation. Cancer is rather serious, isn't it? When the doctor tells you you have cancer, it's just not a casual thing. The rest of your life is never the same. Bodily functions, if you survive, are never the same. Your attitude is never the same. You have your pre-cancer life and your cancer life, or hopefully post-cancer life. You didn't go to the doctor's office and he told you, you have cancer here. Take an aspirin. Take two and come and see me in the morning. The disease calls for a cure. If it's not a serious matter, the cure is slight. Penicillin for 10 days, four times a day. I'm sure that slight infection will be cured. And so we go and get a prescription and merrily go on our way, only reminded when we have to take the medication. Someone asked me about mind-altering drugs lately. I said, I'm familiar with mind-altering drugs. I said, I take them occasionally myself. You do? I said, yes. I'm not addicted to them, and I don't take them recreationally, but I do take mind-altering drugs. Really? I just enjoy the seriousness of the whole thing. Well, ask me what I take. Well, what do you take? I said, aspirin. When it cures the headache, it's a mind-altering drug. And we make light of it, of course, because it is rather humorous, but it's true. But the disease determines the cure. Sin is so horrendous that God sent His Son as a man. To live among men and perfectly keep the law in our place by His perfect life, we call this His active obedience, and then suffer and die in what we call His passive obedience to pay the penalty of the claim of God's broken law, and then die, and then be raised again as a guarantee that His work is accepted and there is hope of salvation. Sin is so horrendous that God once destroyed the human race in the days of Noah with the flood. Sin is so horrendous that it has fractured and tainted the entire universe. Sin is so horrendous that multitudes will be sentenced to an eternal hell forever and ever and ever, because every sin has an eternal penalty, because every sin is against an eternal God. Sin is so horrendous that God, in saving man from sin, could not send a man. There had been a fall at the human level. Adam fell in the garden. Lucifer fell in heaven, so he could not send an angel. He sends His only begotten, that is, His well-beloved Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has to come and live and suffer and die in the stead of sinners to lift man up, that he might be saved fully and finally from sin. In the future, when the redemptive purpose is complete, God is going to take this created universe and He's going to release its atomic energy. The electrons, the protons, the neutrons, and other elements of the atoms will be released from their orbits. And the universe as we now know it is going to dissolve in an atomic cataclysm. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and everything in it will be burnt up, and God will create new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is what sin has done. And the worst thing that you and I can do is minimize sin. Preachers today need to minimize sin to build their congregation. They build user-friendly churches. They minimize sin because they want people to come in and feel good and give a lot of money. They want to build large buildings. They want to have successful religion. But they always do it at the expense of the truth. And the truth is that sin is so horrendous that everything you see about you, including what you see when you look up into the heavens on a starry night, is going to have to be dissolved, destroyed, and recreated anew in righteousness for God to deal with sin. That is the horrendous nature of sin as a ruling, dominating power that has fractured and tainted and polluted the universe in which we live. God has not left us, however, in sin. God has provided redemption. That brings us to consider the fourth issue, and that is the effective element, the grace of God. Oh, you say, I understand that. Do you? I doubt it. I seriously doubt if you and I have an intelligent biblical grasp of the grace of God. In every evangelical church this morning across these United States, pastors declare from the pulpit, salvation is by grace. Then they give the altar call and say, if you will do this and this and this, then God will do that and that and that, because God will never violate your free will. You cannot have man's ability and salvation by grace at the same time. If man has any ability to take one step toward God, then salvation is by works. That's inescapable. Salvation is by grace because man spiritually is dead and has no ability or mobility whatsoever. But preachers today speak about grace in principle. But in practicality, they have a system of salvation by works and human ability. That's the great lie of the modern gospel. Ask the average professing Christian, why do you believe you're saved? Well, I did this, or I did that. I prayed through. I walked the aisle. I gave my heart to Jesus. I prayed the prayer. I signed the card. And we look at them and say, not one of these things is spiritual, and not one of these things has one iota to do with salvation. Is it any wonder that our churches are filled with mere professing Christians who remain graceless individuals? I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read and comment upon verses 1 through 10. I'm not standing here this morning simply to pick on other preachers or to pick on the modern gospel. I'm here this morning to declare the truth. And when there is error and when there is heresy, these must be pointed out, because they damn the souls of men. Grace is unmerited favor. It means we don't deserve it at all. Unmerited favor in the stead or place of merited wrath. We cannot mix grace and works. If we add anything to the grace of God, it is forever corrupted. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is an excellent biblical commentary on salvation by grace. And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the word dead here is not a verb. It's ontos nekrous. It's being in a state of being a spiritual corpse. It's much stronger than a verb, being dead. It's being in the state of simply being a totally holy, unresponsive corpse. Wherein in time past ye walked or ordered your life or had your lifestyle under the dominion of the course of this world, under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now effectually works in the children of disobedience. But we are active. If we're dead in trespasses and sins, what is this talk about walking? Ordering our lives, having the lifestyle of. It's very easily answered, isn't it? I'm involved in apologetics this morning. I'm answering the question that ought to be asked. If we are dead in trespasses and sin, what is this talk about activity? Very simply this. We are physically active. We are ethically active. We are socially active. We are morally active, and yes, we can be religiously active. We can be preachers. We can be deacons. We can be church leaders. We can be church members. We can be religiously active and all the while be as dead as a doornail spiritually. Did you ever see a corpse move? I have. Filled with maggots. And that is not spiritual life. Religious activities. A gift for the gab. A dynamic personality. A religious education. And people assume that they are spiritually alive. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out demons and done many wonder signs. And I will profess unto them, I never, ever at any time, udepate, I never at any time knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Spiritually dead. Religious leaders. They called Jesus Lord. They were good Calvinists. They were good Reformed people. They weren't Arminians. They weren't the easy believism crowd. They weren't the modernists. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who habitually practices the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will come to me in that day. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many semia, wonder signs? I will profess unto them, I never, ever at any time knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We can be socially alive, physically alive, religiously alive, and all the while be spiritually dead. Among whom also we all had our lifestyle. The word conversation is lifestyle, epistrepho. Lifestyle. In time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God. Look at verse 4. But God. The gospel comes from God. Salvation is of the Lord. It is God who makes the difference. It is God who initiates the work of grace and salvation. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Here it is in the Word of God, by grace ye are saved. Here is the locus classicus, the classic passage of salvation by grace. For by grace are ye saved. What? Even when we were dead in sins, even when we were in that state of being a spiritual corpse, God made us alive. That, and nothing less than that, is grace. If you say, well, you know, God responds to our faith by giving us the new birth, then you are talking salvation by works. When you say that the first step of God in salvation is that He responds to man's faith, do you know what you've done? You've made faith the faith of an unregenerate man, and at the very best, it is psychological and it is mere human trust, and that won't keep a flea out of hell. And our churches are filled with people today who have believed in Christ with mere human trust and are trying to live the Christian life in a graceless way in their own human strength. And our churches are corrupted to the nth degree. Pastors know these things because we are confronted with all of the difficulties and all of the problems of those who have no grace and yet are expected to live like believers. Grace is nothing less than God sovereignly in His free and sovereign grace quickening dead sinners to spiritual life. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is at the Father's right hand, seated in glory, and we, by virtue of our union with Christ, are in Him. We're only waiting for ourselves to catch up with ourselves there. That's how secure our salvation is, if indeed it is a genuine salvation. Mentioning union with Christ, I must say this. Union with Christ means simply this. By virtue of the nature of God's redemption, believers are brought into saving union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin is broken. Romans chapter 6. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised up Christ from the dead, that of the Holy Spirit, now motivates and gives enablement to the new believer. And his life is utterly transformed. And every child of God, without exception, has been brought into vital union with Jesus Christ. There is no two-stage Christianity where you take Him as your Savior, later take Him as your Lord. Where you live life as a carnal Christian and then you make the discovery of the Spirit-filled life. That's straight from hell itself. Well, hell and Campus Crusade and a few other things. It's not biblical. It's simply not true. It damns people. It gives them a false security. But it's not biblical. Well, Pastor, you're getting a little ruffled again. We want to control you. We admonish you about your preaching and so forth. I'm just speaking the truth. God help me. I can't preach if I can't preach the truth. These are lies. They're lies. And our churches are filled with people who espouse a religion that is unbiblical. Verses 8 through 10 now are an explanation. For by grace are ye saved through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Este seisos menoi. For by grace you are having been saved and continuing in that state by grace. By grace we have been brought into a state of salvation. Deliverance. And we continue on in that state by grace. Grace not only saves us, God not only initiates the work of salvation, He sustains it. The only reason that you and I woke up this morning still believing in Jesus Christ and still saved from ourselves is that God's grace sustains us. We would apostatize immediately. That's the horrendous character of sin. Only one version, to my knowledge, translates this correctly, and that's the Confraternity Romana Catholic translation, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." A complete, full, final thing that continues on in a completed state. The perfect tense of the periphrastic construction that is used here. And it is what? For by grace are you saved through faith. Through faith. Diapisteos. Through faith. Not because of faith. But my pastor told me in his preaching that when I put faith in Jesus Christ, God responded and I was born again. Well, then you are saved because of faith, and therefore your faith is not biblical. Your Christianity has no biblical foundation. It's all human ability. It's all human effort. And it's false. It's not saving faith. It is through faith. It is by faith. It cannot be because of faith without it becoming human ability and work salvation. That's the issue. Are we fighting about words? No, we're fighting about the eternal destinies of men and women. If I tell you, my friend, all you must do is walk the aisle, it is, I quote a world-famous evangelist who's retired now, you asked me why I asked you to come forward, it is, this physical movement, an act of your will in receiving Christ as your Savior, and you walk the aisle. That gives a sacramental character to physical movement. The next time you meet one of my friends, a good fundamental Baptist pastor, preacher, say, what do you believe about the sacraments? So we don't believe in sacraments. Brother, we're Baptists. We believe in ordinances. I was informed that you believed in sacraments. Can you explain to me what a sacrament is? And he will tell you if he's well studied. Well, a sacrament is a physical thing that has ministers to you spiritual grace. Oh, you say, like walking the aisle. That's a sacrament. It's inescapable. We give a sacramental value to these things, and it is completely unscriptural. Let me say this. When you take the modern gospel that is preached today in fundamentalist and evangelical pulpits, and you take the biblical gospel and you put them together, they don't fit. No, not at any point. It is a different God. It is a different message. It is a different kind of salvation. It is a different methodology. And we will explore this in the next few weeks, God willing, as kindly as we possibly can. The reason being that our congregations are filled with people who think they are Christians and they are not. They cannot align or square their hope of salvation with the Word of God. These are not peripheral matters. These are the essentials. Think about that. We have dealt with the nature and character of God. We have dealt with the nature and character of fallen man. We have dealt with the nature and character of sin. In all of its hideousness and heinousness, sin that has polluted and fractured and ruined the universe, and God must destroy this entire created universe and create it anew in righteousness in order to finally fully deal with sin. And then we have dealt somewhat with God's grace. Unmerited favor in the stead of merited wrath. That which God's holiness and righteousness and justice demand, His loving kindness, His grace, and His mercy have provided in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that every single one constantly exercising faith in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sinners who are unrepentant, sinners who spurn God's offer, are rebels of the most horrible kind. There is no offer of grace to these who spurn the gospel, because only through Jesus Christ is their salvation. If you refuse Him, you stand in unmitigated judgment and condemnation before God. To those who will humble themselves and lay down the weapons of their warfare and sue for peace with God through the person and work of His Son, and come by faith alone and lay hold of His imputed righteousness and be right or just in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ, through repentance and turning from sin, then they step into this glorious sphere of salvation by grace. Oh, but you say, does not the love of Jesus Christ need to be offered here? My friend, the love of God is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. To be apart from Christ is to be apart from God's love. To come to God through Jesus Christ is to enter in to the realm of God's redemptive love. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saved from thyself, saved from the reigning power of sin, saved from the penalty of God's broken law, saved from the eternal consequences of sin and eternal hell and damnation, because every sin is an offense against an eternal, holy, righteous, just God. The gospel came from God. Isn't that a remarkable thing? God could destroy the entire human race and be just. His righteousness will be glorified for those who are justly cast into hell. And His righteousness will be glorified in sinners who, through the imputed righteousness of Christ, stand before Him justified through the blood of His Son. Every one of God's attributes will be fully exonerated and glorified. Will you glorify God's righteousness in your condemnation? Or will you glorify His righteousness in union with Jesus Christ and by faith resting in Him, escaping the just deserts of your sin and finding in the context of divine grace the redemptive love of God in Jesus Christ? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. This is the compassion and blessing and the awesomeness of divine grace as it comes from the God of the Bible. Father, we pray that You would bless these studies. Might we understand the nature and character of a thrice holy God? Might we understand the nature and character of fallen man and his desperate case? Might we understand the heinousness of sin? And might we understand the glory and the indescribable blessing of Your grace? We commit ourselves to You. Make these words effectual. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.